We started Hebrews chapter 1 last week, and we left off in verse 7. I want to pick it up in verse 8 and finish the chapter, and then, God willing, we'll move through chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. As we go through the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it is the Father speaking about the sufficiency of the Son. In times past, He spoke through the prophets. And in these last days, what days? The last days, He came to speak to us Himself. Listen, Jesus is coming. He's coming. He told us in His Word He was coming. And He's coming. Now, there's nothing... Now, I want you to understand that. We've spoken about the signs that we've seen in the sky. April 10th was the Blood Moon Passover Feast, a month. Then Monday, the 21st, so the moon is a sign towards the Jew. The sun is a sign towards the Gentile. So we just had this lunar eclipse. Exactly 1 month from now, September 21st, will be the Feast of Trumpets. Is that going to be the rapture? I don't know. I certainly hope so. We've talked about it. The very next, so the sundown the 21st to the 22nd is the Feast of Trumpets. On the 23rd, Revelation 12 sign will be in the sky. We've showed it to you. Amazing stuff. Is there anything in the Bible that tells us that this is going to be the rapture? No. So be careful. We're hoping. It would be awesome. I would love to be part of the rapture. We're hoping on that. But we need to have a balance in our life. Everything can't be eschatology, end time events. Because then we're missing the here and now, which is the evangelical part. To evangelize to people, to tell them about the love of Christ. So we've gone through the book of Daniel. We're in Revelation chapter 8. Very exciting stuff that we see. And what's interesting is God is so specific about the end time events. It is amazing. But there needs to be a balance. We have to hope for our neighbor's salvation, our friend's salvation, the lost world. You know, in the church, there's people that are going to hell. Did you know that? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into His presence, He says. I never knew you. And they're going to say, well, didn't we come to your church? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And so we need to be concerned about that. There needs to be a balance in our life. The balance of Scripture. As Paul says, I the whole counsel of God. We have to understand the whole counsel of God. Now, I know someone who was very wealthy. And he was always hoping on the rapture coming, never saved a dime, gave all his money to ministry, which is, on one hand, a good thing, he gave everything to ministry. But now he has no, and retired, he doesn't have any savings. I don't know that that was wise. He chose to do that, but the rapture hasn't come yet. And so we're waiting, we're hoping, we're looking. If God calls us, praise the Lord. If He doesn't, praise the Lord. If He doesn't, what does that mean? That means we got more work to do, right? Until the boss says it's quitting time, it's not quitting time. Did you get that? He's the one who determines. And so our hearts and desires need to be reaching out to the lost. It is the love of Christ that compels people to repent. That's what Scripture tells us. Now, we don't go through angels to get to Jesus. The Catholic Church prays to saints. There's a saint for your lost keys. There's a saint for the light bulbs. There's a saint for everything. Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. There's denominations that believe it's through angels. Everything's through the angelic world. It's not true. In Scripture, we'll see where Paul will bow down to an angel. He says, no, don't bow down to me. Get up. I'm a servant just like you. And it amazes me that the Pope allows people to bow before him and kiss his ring. But he has to answer to that. And so, the book of Hebrews is the Father speaking about the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And once again, we left off in verse 7. We'll pick it up in verse 5. The Son is exalted above the angels. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be my Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him, speaking about Jesus. And He says of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And the Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstools? Are not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? No, there's a reason why he was saying this. They were lifting up the angels and believing that there was power through the angels. But listen, there's not. The angels, God uses as messengers. They're protectors as well. But listen, there is no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. Period. We're not going to pray to Mary to get to Jesus. We're not going to pray to the saints to get to Jesus. I no longer have to go through a priestly system to ask forgiveness of my sins. I can go right to the Lord and repent. Now praise the Lord for that, right? So we see the angels to you and I are ministering spirits, but Jesus is the door. He's the gate. He is the way to the Father. He is the fulfillment of all prophecies. The feast we're celebrating as shown, as we've looked at, I've given you that that handout, were shadows of things to come that Jesus would fulfill. He came and fulfilled the first four feasts. We've talked about this. And he will come and fulfill the remaining three. So he has fulfilled, number one, the first feast, the Feast of Passover, Leviticus chapter 23. It pointed to the Messiah as our Passover lamb, whose blood that was shed for our sins. Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation of the Passover at the same hour that the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover meal that evening in John chapter 19. That's amazing, right? That just didn't happen. God appointed times, right? And so it is by his blood that our sins are forgiven. He's fulfilled that. The second feast, unleavened bread, Leviticus chapter 23, pointed to Messiah's sinless life. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible, making him the perfect sacrifice of our sins. So when John sees him walking, and Andrew's with him, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the only sacrifice that was sinless that God the Father would accept for our sins. Then Andrew goes and tells Peter, we found the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. Listen, these were godly men. They were waiting and anticipating on the coming of the Messiah. And that's why when Jesus comes up and says to Peter, follow me, he dropped everything to follow Jesus. Testimony of Andrew. We found the Christ. We found the one we've been looking for. And as they walked with him, listen, Jesus continued to prove to them who he was. He says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees rip their clothes and say, blasphemy, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, okay, he didn't say that, I'm paraphrasing. Okay, not only your sins are forgiven, but get up and walk. And he gets up and walks. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the one he said he was, right? And we have that testimony. We're to tell others, listen, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father but through Jesus Christ. You see, we can get caught up in eschatology, talking about the judgment, the fire, the brimstone, waiting. And once again, there needs to be a balance in our life. Yeah, I can't wait to go, but while we're here, he hasn't called us yet. That means we got more work to do, right? We're waiting. We think it's going to happen. I hope it does. But if it doesn't, don't be upset. Just get back to your workbook. Okay, who haven't I ministered to? Who do I need to call? Who do I need to show some love to? Who do I need to pat on the back? Who needs a smile from me? And there's people in the church, not this church, but other churches, that nobody says anything to them. No one recognizes them. Nobody knows that they're here. Or at least they may feel that way. You coming in each week, seeing them and smiling, or perhaps even introduce yourself, can change their life. There's a lot of lonely people in this world. And by you encouraging someone because you recognize them, because everybody wants to feel needed and wanted, right? So you're giving them affirmation. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you this morning. Changes people's lives. You've heard me say this numerous times. I'm just patting somebody on the back as I walk up here. They're like, oh God, thank you for that answered prayer. I didn't know anybody knew I was here. Now we know you're here, Andrew, because I've missed you for a couple weeks. Love you, brother. So he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the sinless lamb, the unleavened bread, and number three, the first fruits, Leviticus chapter 23, pointed to the Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of righteousness. He arose first. Jesus was the resurrected on this very day, which is one of the reasons that Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians as the first fruits from the dead. He arose on this feast day. He's fulfilled that. And then finally, in the fulfillment, Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, occurred 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it pointed to the great harvest of souls, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those who would believe. Now, some say it's the birth of the church. Others say, which I believe is the conception of the church, that the church would not be birthed until actually we're with the Lord. That's not in the scripture. That's some interpretations in my belief as well. Because we're not going to be perfect. We're in the process, the church, because we're flawed. Are we not flawed? Of course we are. We're still have the ability to sin. We're not perfect yet. And so when we're with Christ, we will be perfect. Now we see things as through a dim mirror. I can understand a little bit. But one day we'll see Him face to face and we'll have the full understanding. Ah, now I understand. Now I see. Oh, that was your plan. And so God has fulfilled these things. He's poured out His Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. The church was actually established or conceived on this day when God poured out the Holy Spirit on 3,000 Jews that responded to Peter's great sermon and the first proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts. So out of the seven Jewish feasts, he's fulfilled four of them. Now we've went over this a little bit, but it kind of plays into our teaching and closing of chapter 1. For it's through him that there is all sufficiency that God the Father is telling us through Paul. The next three that need to be fulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets. This is in Leviticus 23 as well. The first of the fall feast, and many believe this point is considered the rapture time where the Messiah will appear in the heavens and he comes for the bride. And the rapture is always associated with the scriptures with the blowing of the loud trumpet in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. Now, we would love to see him come this September 21st. I would love to see him come. That would be awesome. We would love to experience the rapture of the church, right? Now, Jesus told the disciples, listen, you need to look at the signs and you know, you're fishermen and you're farmers. You look at the times and the seasons, but yet you didn't know the coming of the Lord when the very day that he would come was given to them. And yes, they hailed him on Palm Sunday, but the nation itself rejected him. He wasn't the Messiah that they thought he was. And he says, even you, Jerusalem, should have known the very day. In the same way, we should be looking. He tells us to look and anticipate and see the signs that are happening in the skies above. Now, here's what everybody throws at you. Jesus said, you'll not know the time nor the hour. The angels in heaven don't, only our Heavenly Father. And Jesus said that. He was speaking to the disciples in Matthew 24, in the book of Luke, I believe it's chapter 21, he was speaking about his coming back at the end of the tribulation. They asked him two questions. When are you coming and what are the signs? And he told them the signs that we're speaking about in Revelation. Blood moon, the sun going black, earthquakes and all these things happening, that the word would go forth and that he would return. He answers them. But he says, we don't know that very day. I can't tell you the date and the time that'll happen. And that's absolutely true, because only the Father knows that. Wasn't talking about the rapture of the church. Matter of fact, the rapture of the church wasn't spoken about until after Jesus was long gone in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. Paul speaks about it. So now we realize that there needs to be a fulfillment of the trumpets, so the church will be raptured. Well, Pastor, that hasn't happened in 2,000 years. You're absolutely right. And for 2,000 years, Jesus is calling all men to salvation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you that eternal rest that you're hoping for. Now, I don't know what Revelation 12 sign in the sky means, but it has to mean something. Hasn't been here, they've said, in over 6,000 years. And it isn't nowhere in sight after that. So there has to be a significance. What it is, I don't know. But the timeline is pretty interesting, right? A harbinger for the Jews with the Passover blood moon. A harbinger for the Gentiles with the sun eclipse, lunar eclipse. And then the Feast of Trumpets right behind it. And then Revelation 12. After that, after the church is raptured, what happens? There's a 7-year period. That's the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, the 77s. The next feast that will be fulfilled is when Jesus comes back, the Feast of Atonement, when he forgives the Jews of their sins. And then followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, where we will dwell with him in the millennial period. And so Jesus is all sufficiency. It's not the angels have gone out and fulfilled the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread. It wasn't the angels who did that. It was Jesus Christ. And it's the Father speaking here about the all-sufficiency of His Son. It's all about Christ. It is not about a religion. It is not about a doctrine other than the doctrine that the disciples gave us, which is the Word of God. It's not about a program. It's not about any other relationship but your relationship with Jesus Christ, period. And in that relationship, does he not have the power to set you free? Does he not have the power to change your heart, to change your mind? Is his arms too short? Can he not hear? Can he not speak? Certainly he can. And so as we reach out and cry out to our Messiah, our Savior, our trust is in him, period. And so it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, evil corrupted the minds of the people continuously. Methuselah was still alive. And God said, I will not contend with man more than 120 years. And so for 120 years, Noah and Methuselah evangelized. Warn the people. They didn't listen until the doors closed in the ark. Same thing today. The same thing today. Even in the Christian churches, nobody really wants to talk about what's going to happen in the end time. When you bring up the subject, you're like, oh, well, that's pretty deep. I'm not there yet. Well, why not? And so it's interesting to find out, because there's three books that are mentioned in the Bible. The book of Jasher, Enoch, and forgot the last one. No, it'll come to me. Anyway, these three books are in the Bible. Jubilees. The book of Jubilees, the book of Enoch, and the book of Jasher are mentioned in the Bible as books to look back on. You'll see, it says, wasn't that spoken of in the book of Enoch? Wasn't that spoken of in the book of Jasher in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? It speaks about that. So in these books are pretty interesting, because I went back, like, wow, I've read through the Bible, I've read right through that, and I went back to the book of Jasher and Enoch. Now, they're not in the canons, that's why they're not in the Bible, but they're mentioned about in the Bible. And so in the book of Enoch, I believe, or it could be Jasher, it speaks of the conflict between Cain and Abel, what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us, but those books tell us. It also tells us that it took Noah 5 years to build the ark. I always thought it was 120 years till the ark was built. But the book tells us how long. And so as we begin to learn and understand, oh, wow, so it was in the days of Noah. The churches are not packed. If you don't have a great musical entertainment group, they're not coming. The movie theater has a line, I bet, if a new movie's out. But people are not lining up in the church. They're not concerned about the things. Stock markets at a historical high. It's been that way since the beginning of January. Our president now, no matter what you think of him, the world's afraid of him. So things are settling out. But our hope's not in him. Our trust is not in the president or horses or our army. Our trust is in the Lord, right? We begin to forget about that. Now, we need to pray for him and support him, but as we've done every president, whether we liked him or not, but our hope's not in them. Our hope's in Christ. Your bank account may be booming or it may be empty. You're not taking it with you. None of it's coming with you. Hebrews chapter 2. Now talking about chapter 1, once again, the fulfillment of Jesus' all-sufficiency. Now, taking it up with Paul, he left after Hebrews, continuing to discuss angels, whom the Hebrews traditionally held in high regard. This is why he's talking about them. Therefore, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Very powerful words. If you have your Bible, underline that verse, because we can certainly drift away, can't we? If we're not anchored solid, we can drift. And it's interesting, they say if they shot a rocket to Mars or the moon, and it was just a centimeter off, by the time it got there, it would be millions of miles away, off target. Just a little bit off target would take it so far away. And we have the ability to drift, especially if we don't know the truth. Because there's a lot of stuff out there that sounds really cool, right? You've heard it said, you take one step, Jesus will take the next, or something like that, right? Where is that in the Bible? It's not there. So there's all kinds of idioms and sayings and things that people hold on to, but there's no power in them. They're not true. So he says, be earnest, more earnest, to heed the things which you have heard. What have we heard? Faith comes by what? It comes by hearing the word of God. That's how our faith begins to grow. So be more earnest to the things that we've heard. And then there's a warning, lest we drift away. The use of therefore in Hebrew makes us pay attention to the point. Therefore, he says. The application after the writer develops a principle. So the scriptural fact of Jesus' superiority over the angels has life-changing applications. And now we consider that application. This is what we must do in light of Jesus' superiority over angels. We must, listen, give more earnest heed to the words of Jesus Christ and the Bible. It's easy to think that this exhortation is directed to unbelievers, but it's not. The letter was written to the Christians. Now, it's written to them to encourage them so that they wouldn't be discouraged. Have you ever been discouraged? And what happens when you get discouraged? We begin to worry, right? And then we begin to build on that worry. Oh, but what if? Oh no! What about this? Well, this might happen. And then what happens? Well, we're drifting away from our foundation to trust in the Lord with all your hearts, and lean not on your understandings. In all you do, acknowledge Him, and He will set your path straight. Not a drifting path, but He would set your path straight. So when we begin to worry or things around us, because that's what Satan wants to do, distract us, we begin to drift away from the truth of the Word. And here he's saying, hold fast, be more earnest to the words of Christ. Give the more earnest heed. This is not the idea of just hearing it carefully, but doing it, applying it. I'm amazed at some of the Christians that I know that worry, that have anxiety. They've been Christians all their life. What happened? Why are you not, listen, letting God set you free? Because He will. And so the earnestness comes into the hearing, but also the applying to doing what He says. Amen? If we do not give the more earnest heed, we will drift away. This is what it says. Lest we drift away. Now, there are many of us say, oh, I'll never drift away. I will never say that because I know I have the capacity and so do you. So we need to be on guard that we don't drift away from the truths of the Scripture. Gusick says, according to an old story, an ungodly farmer died and it was discovered in his will that he left his farm to the devil. In the court, they didn't quite know what to do with this his bequest. How do you give a farm to the devil? Finally, the judge decided the best way to carry out the wishes of this deceased is to allow the farm to grow weeds, to soil to erode, and the house of the barn to rot. In our opinion, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing with it. You can leave our lives to the devil the same way by doing nothing, by drifting wherever the current drives us. Those are powerful words. That's a powerful story. Because if we do nothing, we will drift. Verse 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels provided steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, as was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also hearing witness or bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So this is the way to describe the Mosaic Law, which was received by the direction of the angels in Acts chapter 7. The idea is that the law was delivered to Moses by the hands of the angels. The idea that the angels had a role in the beginning of the law is found in Deuteronomy and also in Galatians. Josephus also repeated this in Antiquities chapter 15. So the Mosaic Law was steadfast and strict. Every transgression or disobedience received a just reward. It demanded to be taken seriously. How shall we escape if we must take the word which came by angels seriously? Then we must take the word that came by the Son of God even more seriously. The Bible is not just a bunch of stories and do's and don'ts to make us feel good or make us feel guilty. It's God's plan for us to live and how we will walk with Him. But it's also His revealing of Himself from Genesis to Revelation and His plan for the salvation of the whole world before it ever happened. Before you were formed, God knew you. He saw your unformed body and He had a plan for your life. And so we may not understand everything. Well, we don't understand everything. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of stuff we disagree with. Oh, God, I wouldn't have done it this way. I don't like this. And yet, if He's our Heavenly Father, and He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, then He would only want the best for us, right? Even though we might not understand it here on an earthly ground and mindset, God wants the best for us. And He wants the best for you. And He wants you to hold fast to all the promises that He's given us. Because the promises of His love and He would never leave us are true and real. But the promise of those who don't believe in Him will punish in eternal fire is also true as well. And so we must not neglect the great a great salvation that he's given us. The word in the Greek word translated neglect is used in Matthew. They made the light of it. In other words, they made light of it. Don't neglect it. Don't just listen to it. See, there's it's unfortunate. There's people that will come and hear the word of God and be all excited about it and leave here and just continue on their sinful life. They'll continue on an ungodly relationship with a woman. As soon as they leave the church, they'll go and do their things. Or they'll enter into the workplace and be dishonest. And God, over and over and over again, is telling us, take heed to these words. It's a great salvation. We cannot take it for granted. Therefore, if we neglect something, we probably do not consider it great. Right? I mean, if we really sat back and if you're coming on Sundays, we're doing this, going through Revelation and seeing the judgment and punishment that's coming upon the earth for their sin and failure to receive Jesus Christ. We're going through that. And it's so specific. Jesus didn't let us wonder. He tells us exactly what's going to happen. This is what we're saved from. Not just the tribulation wrath, but eternal wrath. This is what we're saved from. And if we would really consider the suffering that he saves us from, it's life-changing. Oh, God, forgive me. Forgive me for the sins that I've done. Because Jesus suffered that for us. Jesus descended into hell. Not only was he separated from heaven to come here to be spit on, to be arrested in the middle of the night, to be dragged through the streets through illegal trials and then thrust a crown of thorns on his head and throw a robe over him and punch him and say, prophesied, who hit you? They pulled his beard and spit upon him and they flogged him. Most people died from just the flogging. They hoisted a beam across his shoulders and forced him to carry it to Mount Calvary. And then when he got there, they threw him to the ground and they thrust nails through his hands. And they put one foot on top of the other and thrust a huge nail between both of his feet, pinning him to the cross. And then they hoisted him up and began to mock him and spit upon him. Why did he do that? And then he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because God at that point had to turn his back to Jesus because he was sinful. And then he descended into hell for 3 days and then he rose again. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But why did he have to go through all that suffering? He went through that because he was the only sufficient sacrifice that could save us from the wrath that is to come. And it is by his blood and his blood alone that we are saved. Take heed to the words of the scripture of such a great salvation, lest we drift. Verse 5 through 8. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews brilliantly demonstrates from the scriptures the deity of Jesus and his superiority over the angels. And now he demonstrates the humanity of Jesus from the scriptures and he applies the implication of Jesus' humanity. It's biblically wrong to think that Jesus as merely God and merely man. It's wrong to think of him as half God and half man, or any percentage of that. It's wrong to think of him as man on one side and God on the inside. The Bible teaches that Jesus was fully God and fully man. that a human nature was added to his divine nature, and both natures existed in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Significantly, the first false teaching about Jesus in the days of the early church did not deny that he was God, but it denied that he was really man. And said that he had only seemed to be human. And the heresy was called Docetism, coming from the ancient Greek word to seem like he was man. And it taught that those who opposed John in the city of Ephesus and who was teaching is probably the focus in 1 John. God never gave angels the kind of dominion man originally had over the earth, Genesis chapter 1. Angels do not have dominion over the world or the world to come. So he says, what is man? This is a quote of Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Shows both the smallness of man in relation to God of creation and dominion of God gives to man, even though he is a little lower than the angels. So he's left nothing in it to put under him. The writer emphasizes the point of God put all things, not some things, but all things under subjection of his human being. This is how Jesus could be our high priest. That he became fully man, although he was fully God. That he could be tempted in all ways as we are tempted, and yet he was sinless. And this is how, as our heavenly priest, our holy priest, he can speak on our behalf to the Father. He was tempted in every way, the Bible says, and yet he was sinless. For in that he put it in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see, verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So, by all appearances, the promises in Psalm 8 that we read seems to be unfulfilled promise. We do not see that all things are subjected to man. Right now, we're in the process of sanctification, the setting apart. But we see Jesus. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Lord over all things. Through Jesus, man can regain the dominion originally intended for him through Adam in Revelation 1 and Matthew 25. Who's going to rule with Jesus? We are. We are going to rule with Jesus. And so let's pick it up in verse 10 through 13. He's bringing many sons to glory, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of the same one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare to your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So it was more necessary. In other words, it was fitting for the sovereign God for whom all things and by whom all things to be made perfect through suffering and the task of bringing many sons to glory. Conceivably, God could have engineered a way to save us that did not require the suffering of the Son of Man, but it was fitting for Jesus to save us at the cost of his own agony. Now, once again, he was tempted in every way. He understands your temptation. He understands your suffering. He understands your feelings of emotion. Listen, they left him alone. The ones, oh, I'll die for you. Where was he? He was gone. Jesus understands what it means to be left. He understands what temptation is, what want is. They had no bed to lay their heads. They slept outside. He understands the suffering that we have. And this is why Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's speaking on our behalf. Our high priest. A priest is speaking on our behalf. And it is Jesus Christ, the one who died and suffered. Jesus is the captain, the leader, the advance of our salvation. This has wonderful implications. A captain makes all the arrangements for the march. And Jesus makes the arrangements for our progress as Christians. A captain gives us commands to the troops. Go, stay, and do this. Jesus commands us as our captain. Captains lead the way and is an example to his men. And Jesus does this for us. A captain encourages his men, and Jesus encourages us. A captain rewards his troops, and Jesus will reward his followers. We have an awesome God. The nation of Israel didn't understand. When Jesus began in Matthew chapter 5, began to speak about a heavenly Father relationship, he was an unapproachable light, an unapproachable God to the people, and they didn't understand this relationship. And now Jesus is saying, you have a heavenly Father who loves you, who wants the best for you, who cares for you, who knows every hair on your head. He doesn't count them, he knows them. And then every thought that you have before you think, or every word that you speak before you say, he knows. And yet, good, bad, or indifferent, he loves you. And he wants to be with you forever. We have an awesome God. Only he, Jesus Christ, could be the sacrifice for the whole world's sins. There's no other sacrifice that could have been given. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Once again, he had to become man like us, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is good stuff. He is able to help us. He is able to understand. If Jesus were not like us, he could not be our high priest, representing us before the Father and making an atonement for our sins. Neither the deity nor the humanity of Jesus is negotiable. If we diminish either of those, then he is unable to save us. But he is the Savior of the world. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And that is by his blood we are cleansed. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saved. Period. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. This is the message we need to bring to the people of this world. Outside of the church, we are salt and we are light. The salt needs to get out of the salt shaker. And we need to affect the world around us. The light, we need to bring the illumination of truth to those who are living in darkness. Now, they might not want to hear it. Or they might not accept it. But when we're gone and raptured, they're going to remember the words that you told them. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and life to the Father. There's no other way to God but through him. They're going to remember that. They're going to be martyred for their faith if they're here during the tribulation period. So while we have a breath in us, we have a responsibility to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave us, to go and make disciples. And so it is my prayer as we, the church, the mature church, understanding the scripture, would then not just hear it, but heed it and act upon it. Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight, Lord, and we just thank you for your all-sufficiency. We thank you, Lord, for suffering, being tempted on our behalf. But death couldn't hold you. And you rose again, setting the captives free and calling now all men unto yourself. Lord, we would love to be raptured, to experience that, Father. But whatever your plan would be for each one of us, Lord, let us rest in you, be empowered by you, and be victorious through you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.